An illustration. As I was meditating on this scripture this morning, an antique lamp in an old dusty room which hadn't been entered for years. It was a beautiful lamp, worthy of admiration, as it was masterfully designed and crafted by this renowned designer. Worth so much, yet the owners had forgotten. Over time, its purpose was forgotten. It was not made to just sit on a shelf in a room where nobody had lived for years. But a man came to the house, surprisingly to these owners. He offered a large sum of money to buy this lamp. Though reluctant, because the owners really loved that lamp, or so they thought, the owners did sell it. The man reclaimed it. This was the designer of the lamp. When they recognized just how much he loved that lamp, and it was more beautiful than before when he reclaimed it, refurbished it, nobody could restore it like he did. He knew it inside and out. In reclaiming the lamp's purpose, he reclaimed his own renown. He proved himself to be this designer who knew everything about this lamp. This serves as an illustration for what Jesus has done for us. As we read this scripture on Good Friday, we didn't look at it in depth. We read the series of scripture leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. But we've now come to it in our exposition of Luke's gospel. We're going to look at it in more detail. Jesus' journey to Jerusalem has come to a climax in this scripture. There's three sections as we look at this scripture. The first section, verses 28 to 38, shows Jesus' entry and the crowds praise him, declare him the king, the Messiah. The second section, verses 39 to 44, shows Jesus' lament over Jerusalem, the state he had found it in. The third section, verses 45 to 48, shows Jesus entering the temple. And if you're familiar with the story, you know what he did there. The overall sequence, then, we see is this. Jesus, as the king, enters his city and proceeded to the place of his throne. So let's read, starting in Luke 19, verses 28 to 35. Luke 19, starting in verse 28. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage in Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on, which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord has need of it." They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. What do you see here? Jesus told them exactly what was going to happen, and it happened that way. Jesus was the prophet. Very simply, his word came true. He was the very incarnation of God's word. So that solidified his promises back in chapter 18, verses 31 to 34, where he told them what he was going to Jerusalem to accomplish. And we look back, he did indeed accomplish that as we continue reading Luke's gospel. So he would accomplish what he came to Jerusalem for as the prophet, ultimately as the Messiah, which we're going to see. But it's interesting if you look at this. Not only did Jesus prove himself a prophet here, it says, "The Lord has need of it." It's interesting if you look at the Greek there. Lord, Kyrios, where, you know, the Latin Kyrie kind of comes from, if you're familiar with Latin mass and all that. But the word owners of the donkey, that's actually the same root as Kyrios, as Lord. So the rightful owner is taking the colt, the donkey. That's what we have. So in other words, Jesus, the rightful owner, reclaimed the colt. Jesus is the Lord of all. So Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is the Lord of all. What does it say next? Luke 19, 36 to 38. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord! Peace in heaven and glory in the highest!" So spreading their coats, that was an act of homage to royalty. That act of homage says, continuing to spread. They were spreading, an ongoing act. In other words, there would not be an inch of ground that Jesus would tread that wouldn't be covered with cloaks. They recognized that he's worthy of our all. We're going to lay that down. Take your coats off, everybody. The King is coming. Let not an inch of that dirt be seen. And it says the whole crowd of the disciples. So just to point out, he didn't just have 12 disciples, as we've seen in other scriptures. There was a whole crowd, people who were following him, those who recognized things about him. He was the prophet. He's the Lord. Some would scatter when he was crucified, yes. Praise God joyfully with a loud voice. They could not contain their excitement. And it says, for all the miracles they had seen, Jesus was renowned. He had performed miracles. He had teaching that was proven. They still focused, though, on the visible proof of Jesus' authority. Again, those miracles, they didn't fully understand at the time. And it said, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a scripture from Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm. You can read Psalm 18 in its entirety. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's one of the verses there. The stone, the chief builders being the Pharisees, who we're going to see have an objection here. Once again, they recognize Jesus as the Messiah, then, the King. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Reminiscent of Jesus' birth. Think about that. What did the angels say in Luke chapter 2? That exact same thing. So the story has come full circle. All that Jesus came to accomplish on earth, he has accomplished. They're recognizing that. Jesus came as the fulfillment of God's promises to claim victory over sin, over death, over the devil, and over human fallenness, our very flesh. He must be glorified then as God. Jesus is the King. So he's the prophet. He's the Lord of all. He is the King, the Messiah. Then verses 39 and 40 of Luke 19. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." So even the unrighteous recognize Jesus as a teacher. Hey, teacher, okay. They were listening to him. They recognize, you know, he's a rabbi. He knows what he's talking about. He, to some extent, knows God. They didn't recognize him as God, though. The unrighteous recognize, though, he is a teacher. So Jesus is the teacher, very plainly. Well, what's this thing about, you know, rebuke your disciples? What the Pharisees are saying is, you disciples, the way you're worshiping God right now is not the way you should worship God. You're being too loud. You're being irreverent. Rebuke those disciples. No, actually, they're the ones who had it right, Pharisees. Because what did Jesus say? If they're quiet, the stones will cry out. Now, he's speaking by way of hyperbole here, yes. Though, these guys, if they really had faith, they understand who I am, how are they going to contain their excitement? How are they going to contain their pure joy in their faith? We can also see, though, very literally, Jesus could make the stones cry out. What did he do with the loaves, the 7 loaves, the fish? He multiplied those. He healed people. He is the creator, because he's the Lord of creation. Very clearly. So Jesus as the prophet, Jesus as the King, as the teacher, now as the creator. Verses 41 to 44 then. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Zealous for God's glory, he came to redeem these people. And what did he find him doing? If you look through history, the state of Jerusalem always reflected the spiritual state of God's people, Israel. So when Jerusalem was sacked, it's because the people were rebellious. They had already been taken captive spiritually. And they would be judged accordingly. What Jesus said here actually did happen, as we know. AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed in different points in time. Jerusalem was second to, you know, the Roman occupation. They were already being oppressed. Jesus wept. It shows that God loved his people. As rebellious as they were, he loved them. We saw that this morning in Jeremiah. Throughout history, we can see God loving his people despite their rebellion. He disciplines those he loves. And we can read in the New Testament this of the church as well. Hebrews 12, God disciplines those he loves. Revelation 3, 19, the messages to the seven churches, Revelation 2 and 3. The Lord disciplined his churches, and Jesus' message to the church in that time was, "Be zealous and repent." So what Jesus is saying here, what we see, it's paralleled with the church. This is true of God's people of every age. He's the judge. Are we going to be zealous and repent? So again, to review, Jesus is prophet. He's the Lord of all. He's the king. He's the teacher. He's the creator. And he's the judge. And what we see here, then entering the temple, he's going to see, are my people going to recognize me as all those things? Am I going to come here and find them worshiping the way they should? The way that they've been taught through history? Will he see worshipers who recognize him for all those things? Let's read 45 to 48. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer.' But you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. That idiom there, hanging on to every word he said, could more literally be rendered, they were holding on to him. In other words, they were close. They didn't want to miss a thing. Just that picture then. There, yeah, these people standing far off, accusing him. He doesn't know what he's talking about, but they're standing alone in this particular scene because those who are teachable recognize him as a teacher and all those things. Don't want to let him go. So the nation of Israel forgot the purpose of the temple. Their very purpose. It says, "My house shall be a house of prayer." That is a quote, though incomplete, of Isaiah 56, 7. The whole verse says, "My house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations." So the Gentiles, we, as the church now, are welcomed in to his very presence, that it could be a place of prayer. Obviously, we know that the temple in Jerusalem is not the center of worship anymore. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 6, 19? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom we have from God. We don't belong to ourselves then. So this applies to all people through the ages who belong to Christ. Mankind has misplaced their worship from the beginning. The physical temple in Jerusalem was to represent God's presence with his people in that time, a very real meeting place with God himself. The nation of Israel forgot that. They were thoroughly selfish. Three kinds of people we saw here. They were giving the right sacrifices. Came up this morning in adult Bible study. They were giving lip service. Those year after year, day after day, week after week sacrifices. So if there's constant sacrifices, what must there have been? Constant sinning. In other words, they were not living a changed lifestyle. the kind of lifestyle that God promised in Ezekiel 36:26, that he'd remove a heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. The new covenant in Christ, which he accomplished. And then we have the money changers, so they're making a profit. And you have those who are looking on, judging Jesus, saying, oh, those people aren't worshiping you as they should worship you. So they are wanting to preserve their power, their influence, their way of doing things. They were trying to destroy Jesus. Yes, to kill him, but to destroy his reputation so that he would no longer have the influence which they wanted. So the main idea in all of this, Jesus has come to reclaim worship and be glorified as God. What's our proper response to that? Our proper response, reclaimed worship, recognizes Jesus as prophet, recognizes Jesus as Lord, recognizes Jesus as the King, recognizes Jesus as the teacher, recognizes Jesus as the creator, and recognizes Jesus as the judge. In application, we're going to look at each of those elements individually. So let's start with that every person is being made to worship God. Again, he was the prophet, the very word of God incarnate, the one with words of God. So if we are to worship him as a prophet, then the question I have to ask myself, if he's one who speaks the word of God, am I living like the scripture is true? Jesus' words are absolute. I was just thinking in particular, to be a little more specific, what it means to live like God's word is true. If I'm reading it and I'm not challenged to change, I'm probably not reading the Bible correctly. That was the Pharisees in their time. They had it all figured out. They thought they knew the right way to worship God. You didn't jump through that hoop. You didn't do this. You didn't do that. Oh, be quiet. You're too loud. No. Those who worship him worship in spirit and in truth. Scripture is true, so I need to be living like it's true. If Jesus truly is the prophet, and he is the Lord of all. Think about the colt. He was the rightful owner. The Lord, capital L, has need of it. You lords or owners, lowercase l, you can give it up. If he's the Lord of everything, we need to live our life like we belong to him. Again, that First Corinthians 6:19, if we're the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, you are not your own, he says there in that verse. Therefore, glorify God in your body. If I'm not my own, then I don't get to determine how God is glorified in my body. I have to be led by the Spirit, full of the Spirit daily, praying daily, in his word daily, understanding his voice. So I can't just go haphazardly through the Christian life thinking I have it figured out. That's not worship. He's in control if he's the Lord. So we don't also have to fight for control of our lives then. Think about that. It's a challenge to change, but it's also a comfort that he's the Lord of all. He invites us to rest in his control of his lordship. That's a restful work he's called us to. So I'm thinking about from a pastoral perspective. I've been called to full-time ministry, me together with my family, making connections in the community, visiting, studying the word, being in prayer. If I find myself getting burnt out, then as one of my recent mentors shared, he had in his younger years found himself working for God rather than enjoying time with him. I shouldn't have the attitude of working for God, but it's all about our enjoyment of his lordship. So then the third thing, he's the king. One who reigns, who has ultimate authority. So live your life like you're subject to Jesus' authority. Don't bow to anything else. Don't bow to worldly systems or philosophies which oppose God. Very simply, take refuge in Jesus. Think about that. A king is not only, at least a good king, doesn't put people under his feet, his subjects, you're my subjects, you serve me. No, he protects his kingdom. A king will protect the people in his kingdom. Jesus is the good king. If we open up ourselves to other authorities, bowing to them, we open up ourselves to danger too. Any worldly system or philosophy, I'm in a dangerous place if I'm bowing to that, other than just the simple lordship of Christ, understanding his authority, including bowing to myself. Think I have some authority to determine any little thing. You remember, you realize this. Jesus died not just so you can go to heaven. Praise God we can go to heaven. But he died so you and I can't get our way. You have the grace to not get your way today. Praise God, right? He redeemed every little atom in your body. Every little atom in the universe ultimately will be transformed. Do I have the authority to determine anything in my life then, let alone other people's lives or the church or anybody out there? The answer to that is simply no. So he's the king. Fourth, he's the teacher. One who imparts knowledge. He shows the way of life. He's wise. Remember in the time the rabbi, the disciples would, you know, give their life over to this rabbi to learn. That's the kind of teacher he is. He's imparting a life. And discipleship is that. As we've been thinking about discipleship a lot, understanding in the future what it's supposed to look like for a church, it's an impartation of a life. So as we are disciples, we're recognizing that he is life. He's given us his life, and now we're entrusting that to him. Lord, you're the one who's wise. You know the way to live. And then we come alongside as disciples, the disciple-making is sharing that life together. I was encouraged this morning, you know, starting a couple minutes late, the service, because people were just enjoying talking to one another. That should be a way of life, doing life together. When we come together in the fellowship of the Spirit, recognizing that our fellowship is not based on anything external. That's one of the pitfalls of the modern church. It's these externals that we find our unity in, where it's actually the Holy Spirit himself. He is the basis of our unity. Empowering obedience according to the Word of God. Experience through prayer, meditation, not just individually, but also together in fellowship. That's the church, the ecclesia in Greek, which means the gathering or the assembly, literally. He cares about your soul, you and me. He's the teacher. So he knows everything about us. He cares about the small things. So he's inviting us to ask him about every little thing, every single little decision of every day. He's inviting us to be dependent on him. Pretty radical. Fifth, he's the creator. Creator is one who is before all things. He has a purpose for everything too. It's not just that he formed it. Remember the lamp? Yeah, the lamp was built, it was designed to give light in that house, but it was put into this dark room, which eventually was never entered, all that dust and everything. The purpose was forgotten. If Jesus is our creator, then we have a purpose which is determined by Jesus. Reclaiming worship, then we understand more fully, start to understand that purpose which he's given us. So live your life on purpose is a way I could put it. The purpose God has for you. Nobody is a mistake. The season of life you're in right now is not a mistake either. I'm realizing that the seasons I've gone through in my life after a mere 38 years, I've seen a lot of seasons already. There's a purpose I have in every season. You're familiar with Ecclesiastes, I'm sure. God has a purpose for all things. There's a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. There's a time for war. There's a time for peace. All those things. I have to understand God's will in it. And there's a good purpose for it because he loves you. He loves me. You have to trust. Seek his face and he'll show you what the particular purpose for you in this particular season is. And the amazing, beautiful thing is that as the church, the assembly, those who have been born again of the Spirit, those purposes are intertwined It's just an exciting thing to me. I'm really excited to see what the church is going to be formed into in these days, as the days continue to get darker. Again, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men so they would see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." He is making himself known as we suffer, as we lose things, as things happen in our government. There's a lot of ways we could think about this, a lot of angles to take. But he's our creator, and there's a purpose in every little thing. And then the sixth thing, the final thing, is he's the judge. So judge, as I was thinking about judgment, a way to put it is it's weighing the value of something. So a righteous judge does that correctly. Dr. Cole mentioned the unrighteous judges who, they got the value wrong. A couple of them valued their own safety, their own well-being, their own selfish gain. The one who weighs the value gives rewards and consequences then of those deeds that overflow from that valuing. So live your life valuing the right things in light of Jesus as the judge. Your actions will follow what you value. So it's not about behavior control. Christianity never was meant to be about behavior control. How I look, what I do. It's about the spirit of being his, being transformed to the image of Christ, being a spotless bride presented to our bridegroom one day. That's what it's about. Heaven isn't even about us. We'll have fullness of joy in his presence. Praise God. His greatest glory is our greatest joy. One of my favorite teachers says that. It's not my original words. So do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. That's in Galatians 6. So the weighing the value, are you valuing it, really boils down to two things there, according to Galatians 5 and 6. You value the flesh or you value the spirit? What is it? In the present time, none of us does that perfectly, I admit. But he's given us his spirit so that we can move and become spiritual. We can be sanctified. We can be conformed to Christ's image. We can bear the fruit worthy of repentance. So let us be people who value the work of the Spirit. So in conclusion, this all speaks to the heart of worship. Notice how we're ultimately answerable to God, not human standards. Jesus will be glorified as God. Jesus, the one who is the infallible prophet, the rightful Lord or owner, the reigning King, the perfect teacher, the almighty creator, and the righteous judge. We don't have to change who we are to worship him. He's designed you and me a particular way. Again, there's a purpose that the lamp had. The designer had a purpose, intricately designed, beautifully designed. We just have to be willing to let go of that which distracts from God's glory. Remember who we already are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, and if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. Like the reclaimed lamp, it just had to rediscover its purpose. It had to entrust itself to the designer who bought it back. That's the nature of the Christian life here on earth. One day we're going to receive a glorified body from God. You might remember Romans 8. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's a freedom that's already ours, folks. We can experience a measure of the glory of God as we yield to the Holy Spirit, as we let him teach us, as we recognize that he is our rightful owner, he's our creator who's given us a purpose, he's the one whose word is true, every little jot and tittle. And he's the judge. He's the one who's currently judging what's of value in our lives. And he's allowing us to understand what is of true value, even in this time. So as we do that, as we understand that he's perfect in every way, he's the one who came, as he rode into Jerusalem riding on that donkey's colt. Again, not an inch of dirt was showing on that road on which the king rode. Think about that. What are we made out of? What was Adam formed out of? Dust of the earth, dirt. Everything on earth is dirt rearranged. So the natural man is, you're just dirt, I'm just dirt, I'm just dirt. But born again of the Spirit, then we are actually alive. Not an inch of dirt should be shown as the king has his way in our lives. So let us yield to him. God be glorified.